we ended up being pushed down into a dungeon and held in a dungeon for 165 days, crossed into the border of Chechnya, and that's where we were held, and, you know, threatened, beaten, sometimes a lot of beatings, but the main thing, it was all the uncertainty, like not knowing when we were going to be set free, and you know, not being able to see the sky for 165 days.
So I've been fascinated for some time by one of the great tensions of our shared humanity, our propensity to experience at one and the same time both great love and great suffering, where we can find ourselves both holy and broken, hurting and healed. As a pastor, I've seen people face the worst moments of life and yet in them discover the greatest moments of their humanity, where suffering and struggle and injustice birth something profoundly honest and real and hopeful. If you're anything like me, I yearn to hear stories of women and men from around the world who have found themselves wrestling with God and as a result have walked away with a beautiful limp. I'm Andrew Gardner, and this is A Broken Hallelujah. Well, hey everyone, this is episode 6, and this episode, seriously, is off the charts. In this episode, I talked to Daniel and Paulina Brolins, a missionary couple who run a church in Bangkok, who 21 years ago were kidnapped by Islamic terrorists. And their story is nuts from start to finish. And I just literally can't wait for us to get into that conversation. I want to, just before we do that, just highlight a couple of things about the podcast and about you helping us out with this podcast. I want to say, first of all, thank you to all the people that have been listening. We've had over 5,000 individual listeners to the podcast since we've launched in December. That's pretty amazing from my perspective. And those people are from all over the world. So we're so grateful that you're tuning in. A couple of things you can do if you want to really support the podcast. One is to subscribe. If you haven't done that yet, please subscribe on your podcast platform of choice. The second thing you can do is actually give me some feedback. You can send me an email at contact@abrokenhallelujah@gmail.com and let me know your thoughts and feelings on the podcast, how it's going. And in particular, I want to hear from people that have stories to tell. Perhaps you yourself have a story that you think would really be interesting for our listeners, or you know of somebody that has an amazing story and you can put me in contact with them. I would love to get connected to whoever around the world has something to say about suffering, about trauma, about difficult times, about wrestling with God and coming away with a limp. That's what we are all about here at A Broken Hallelujah. So those are some ways that you guys can really help us out. But as I say, I don't want to spend too much time. I really want to get into this conversation with these guys. One of the things that I think you'll really enjoy about this conversation is just listening and hearing their story. And because of that, I don't ask as many questions as I normally do. I actually just let them kind of speak and go with it. I give them a chance to kind of unfold their experience. Obviously, it was a highly traumatic experience. And I just want to say up front how grateful I am for them to relive that experience for us. I know even though it was 21 years ago, that's not an easy thing for them to do. And I think they were incredibly gracious to us to unpack this story. Really, it's a chance for us to hear what fear, what anxiety, what, you know, being stripped away of all of your comforts is like, and how you can find still hope in the midst of the worst kind of experience. And there's so much hope and joy found in this couple and their journey. And I really pray and hope that as you listen to their story, it'll awaken something exciting in yours. So without further ado, here's my conversation with Daniel and Paulina Brolins. Well, welcome guys to A Broken Hallelujah, and I'm so glad that you guys are joining us today.
Thank you for having us.
Thank you, Andrew. It's great to be with you.
Absolutely. Well, why don't we start with you guys just introducing yourselves? Tell us a little bit about who you are, where you're from, and what is it that you're doing out here in Asia?
So we're Daniel and Paulina Brolin. We're originally from Sweden. I grew up in Bangladesh, half of my life in Asia, more or less, and half of my life, or actually more than half of my life in Asia. But I came to Sweden and met a girl that had stayed on the same street most of her life. Anyway, to make a long story shorter, we are now in Bangkok since 13 years. Came here to start a church, and we have two sites here in Bangkok, and then we have one church in Cambodia in Siem Reap. Yeah, we love Asia.
Yeah, in many ways, you guys have actually been a huge inspiration for us out here in Hong Kong. I just love the way you do ministry, the way you're doing your church, how everything you're doing is in bilingual. So tell us a little bit more about your church in Bangkok and what you guys are doing there.
Yes, so we came here, you know, and we started learning Thai. We didn't know anyone or nothing really, anything here. So learning Thai, obviously, in Bangkok. Bangkok is getting more and more bilingual, but in the beginning, and for us in our neighborhood, it was, I mean, very important to learn the language, and we're still learning the language. We're far from fluent in it. I don't preach in it, but you know, our handicap became maybe our strength, because missions traditionally, you know, the missionary does everything. But I think they locally, all over the world, in most nations, there are local believers. And even though we want to, you know, join hands, we have different roles. And so I think by working through and with the locals, most of them got to know the Lord in and through us, just going to university campuses, talking with people, sharing the book of John, talking through some key verses, very simple. But people started discovering Jesus. And then, you know, 4 or 5 years after we first came, we launched a church, and that's been gathering every Sunday since, except during COVID-19, where we're scattered. But it was a dream come true. We pioneered a church together with a pastor in Sweden before coming here, but to do something from scratch in a place where 95% of the people does not know that Jesus died for them. This is why we came here, and why and what we want to do, what we live for.
Mm. And you know, yes, that background, like you heard, I came from a small town, routine. So when I said to God, I'm going to go wherever my heart's been going, I was in shock the first year in Bangkok, actually. So I was really in shock.
Yeah, I've been to Bangkok. I know what that shock feeling is like.
Yeah. It's so many stories. But anyways.
Yeah, I mean, you guys have really proven, I think, the right way to do it, the right way to do it in the right order. I mean, you guys went out there. I love the fact that you were there for 5 years, learning language, learning culture, befriending the local people, understanding them and their perspective before you even planted your church. And then when you did plant it, of course, you plant it much more as kind of a seed within the culture rather than this kind of savior complex that I think so often perhaps we get wrong. You know, we kind of move to Cambodia or wherever it is, and we think we're going to save the world, and we start a church straight away. And it's like, you guys have done it from the ground up, and I really respect that.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Right. So I want to get into this crazy thing about you guys getting kidnapped, and I really want to unpack this story, really understand everything that took place, and obviously hear your journey in it, what you went through, how you wrestled with God in the midst of it, and what you've learned about Him and yourselves coming out the back of it. It's such a crazy story. I don't think I've ever spoken to anybody who has been kidnapped by Islamic terrorists before, so this is going to be an amazing interview. Maybe you could start by just telling us a little bit of the context, a little bit of the backgrounds, kind of what happened, how you guys were led into this, and what took place.
So we were newly married. We married in 1996, right?
Very young.
And we were young, but we had this calling. So we really wanted and knew that, at least I know that you knew, and I knew since I was 10. So we knew that we were going to go out to tell about Jesus to people that did not know about him, right?
And that didn't have a chance or a church in their language. And so that led us to this area called the Caucasus, which is, you know,
beautiful mountains and the Caspian Sea, the Black Sea, so beautiful.
And dramatic and wonderful people. Yeah. And just in the southern parts of Russia, in Azerbaijan, Georgia, and Armenia. But after working there and traveling back and forth, even before we were married, we were leading teams from our Bible college. And then
this was our third trip.
Third trip. We went and did a discipleship training school together with some locals in south of Russia, and then on our outreach we went down to visit and work together with a church in Makhachkala, which was the only church there was one more church of 10-15 people, and then this church that we were helping in the whole region, with 40 different language groups that didn't know, you know, about Jesus.
So we had been married 2 years. Like, this was happening in 1998, and we had no children that time. Now we have four children, right? But we had no children. That's the detail. Yeah. So we were the two of us.
We knew it was a threat area. What happened is, this is after the collapse of the Soviet Union. These nations and peoples all across the Soviet Union, many of them had been really, you know, oppressed, and especially the Chechen people, which is just next to Dagestan, where we focused, was this area called Chechnya. And we came there after the first war. So it was like a ceasefire for a few years. And then the second war started just after our kidnapping. But kidnappings were very common, and it's part of Caucasian culture in one way, and especially in this area. And it's also, just to give you the backstory, so actually ISIS or Daesh, many of the military leadership in ISIS, Daesh, comes from this region, and some of them who didn't come from this region were in this region when we were there. So as we were held hostage, they were talking about Daesh and establishing Islamic Caliphate, and, you know, uniting the nations of Caucasus, the different ethnic people groups. So it was a bigger vision than Chechnya. Anyway, we were in Makhachkala. We had a great time together with a lot of young people that had just received Jesus, and, you know, learning the basics in the great news that we can share. And we knew we weren't supposed to be out after dark, but time passed and we came home a bit late. And as we're walking we stayed with a Russian babushka, a lady who took care of us. And as we were walking home in the evening, I remember I could see the full moon. It was snow on the ground. This is 8th of January.
1998.
Yeah. And then suddenly there was a man just, you know, 5-6 meters from our door, a man with a gun, who approached me, pretending to be a police, asking for documents, but also holding a gun to my back. And then, eventually pushed us into a car, back seat of a car, put on hoods over our heads,
silver tape around in our mouth,
and handcuffs.
Our eyes. Yeah.
And just with a gun to our head, and it drove off. And eventually, you know, through changes of car changes, and we were put in the baggage compartment where we were. Yeah, it's a long story, but we were completely terrified at this. Of course, we knew this was a high-risk area. I had actually had a few dreams before. So I said to my team, the team that we were part of, I said, if we're not ready to encounter even death, we shouldn't go to this trip. I'd seen my shoes. I had a pair of Dr. Martens, and I'd seen them in my dream, and they were covered with like blood stains. And I said, we had some serious talks about it, but
I sent a letter back home to mom too, that if I die, you know that we will meet in heaven, mom and dad, and we all love God, so it's gonna, everything's gonna be okay. So they were quite shocked to receive that letter, but when they got the news that we were kidnapped, they held on to that letter because there was a lot of Bible verses and hearts and flowers and everything else. So my mom said that that helped her a lot.
I think the way we reasoned,
so God prepared us, I think, in some ways that we didn't know.
The way we reasoned was that if Jesus, you know, gave his life for these people and they have not yet heard, why would we, you know, think our lives or the risk of our lives would be more valuable than theirs? Like if we knew we would risk our life to go there, but someone has to do it because they haven't heard. So I know it sounds naive, crazy, but that was the way we reasoned. But anyway, we ended up being pushed down into a dungeon and held in a dungeon for 165 days, crossed into the border of Chechnya, and that's where we were held, and, you know, threatened, beaten, sometimes a lot of beatings, but the main thing, it was all the uncertainty, like not knowing when we were going to be set free, and you know, not being able to see the sky for 165 days.
Five and a half. Yeah,
and some days were in complete darkness. Didn't have any electricity, so for, you know, 48 hours could be complete darkness. And the room, we had a room where I could touch the walls with my hands on one side, and there was like four, five steps in the other direction, and it was a mud floor.
Yeah, and a cement wall.
Cement wall, and one
brick wall. Yeah.
And were you guys held together or held separately?
Yeah, they held us together all the time, except when they kidnapped us on one of the cars. They changed the cars, and then I was terrified. Oh, now they're going to separate us. But then they just tightened up the duct tape, you call it, not silver tape, the duct tape around our heads and so on. And then he pushed me in again, close to my husband. And we were shivering, and our teeth were shaking, and our legs were shaking. They were like, if they kill us now, please send 10 more crazy couples, because these people really need your love, Jesus. Yeah, we were terrified. I was terrified. Yeah. But within we were still, you know, that when you have this peace, kind of, you know that you are loved by God, you know that you are his child. So there's something inside my spirit. Like I love to pray. Maybe people think it's weird, but I love to pray in this, you know, heavenly language, we call it tongues, right? And I was starting to do that, and it was like, so my body, physical body, was terrified. But my spirit had this kind of calmness. And as I prayed, I knew, like, okay, God, if they kill us, it's going to be okay. But they didn't kill us.
Yeah. I think when we look back, you know, there's all these kind of emotions.
Yes.
And, you know, it's initial, maybe first 24 hours, like you've got this adrenaline that's just pushing through your system, and you're shaking. You don't know what's, you know, the cold, the fear. But then you also have this strange sense of, because adrenaline is pushing through your system, so you're thinking, you can think of so much at the same time. And I remember we would say to our kidnappers, because I think for us as young people also, we wanted our life to really be of significance, and especially, like, you know, that you might actually, this might be your last few minutes in life, so you want to make them count. So we said to them in Russian, we said to them, Aisa lubit vas, you know, Jesus loves you. And we, every time someone left us or someone hit us, that was the words we would use. And then they pushed us when we came into this room where we were held for the 165 days. We found a little white stone in the mud, and Paulina used that white stone and draw a huge heart on the wall and wrote in Russia.
Because we had studied some Russian, thank God. And then we knew some Russian worship songs. So we tried to, like, we still had this, like, maybe some of them gonna, you know, maybe they're gonna say yes to Jesus. But they never did. And I had this dream, so, yeah, maybe one day I'm gonna be able to come up in this maybe beautiful big house, and we're going to have baptism in their bathtub, but it never happened. You know, we just kind of finding these things to hang up our
home.
Yeah, my sister, she had, my best friend had a wedding, and for sure we're going to be released for that. It never happened. For sure, I'm going to come up to my sister's, my only one sister, I have one sibling, for her graduation in high school. It never happened. But we try to have this, put our hope in the things. But what I learned that, can you be, you know, this is like contentment and the fear of God is great gain, right? So like, oh, and it's still so hard, even this COVID-19 situation, to be content wherever we are and just trust God in the day of release, right?
You know, it's interesting that you talk about hope, and this is something that I wanted to pick up a little bit with you guys, because, you know, so much of what you've been sharing, you know, there was this hope in you, and yet, you know, hope kind of kept you going, but then obviously hope was disappointed at times as well, and things didn't work out how you were expecting. And I'm curious, how did you guys keep your hope alive? Like, what was it that you guys did in order to try to keep yourselves hopeful moving forward? Or was it the case that in a number of times and a number of occasions, hope was dead to you, that you didn't have any hope?
Yeah, I think sometimes hope has to die because you've put, like, it's a false expectation, right? But the Bible also says that deferred hope, what does it say?
Makes the heart sick.
Yeah, makes the heart sick. Yeah. And we knew, you know, when we read the Bible, and especially when we were kidnapped, reading the Bible became a very different view on the Bible. Because I think we both grow up in good, you know, great families, Christian families, engaged in church and, you know, Sunday school teaching and all of that. But you have the Bible with you, but suddenly you're in this place which maybe is more similar to the place where Paul was writing most of his letters, or where Isaiah wrote some of Isaiah, you know, and what David went through in the cave and so on. So our perspective on the Bible really became flesh in new ways in our life. And even then, you know, as hope was removed, there was a new hope that was found underneath the other expectations or the hopes that we have. And I know now when we are going through COVID-19 and lockdowns and all of that, I think, I heard a study on that people that are in military, like military prison camps and so on, like those who set on occasions and dates, they get, you know, the hope deferred all the time, and then suddenly you break down. So I think being able to dig deeper and to be able to accept that, okay, maybe the world is never going to go back like it used to be, but we have something greater and God is with us no matter what, that will help us to overcome things and adapt.
How did you guys deal with your relationship with God? I think this is something that is really fascinating for us to unpack for a bit. Obviously, you guys had a very strong foundation in your faith and theological kind of foundations heading into this, but I can only imagine that there was so much that kind of questioned some of those things or rocked some of that stuff. What did you guys have to wrestle with during your captivity? And, you know, did you reevaluate some of your theological presuppositions? Tell us a bit about that.
I'm a simple girl. I'm very simple and very, very, very childish in my faith. But we had our Bible each, you know, that's a miracle. It says they took the bag, but then they gave it back the bag with the Bibles. But anyway, but you know, I have this one when I knew that I'm reading about the Bible, but I feel so quite tired and bored of reading. And it feels like I just want to go and sleep. We don't have a bed to sleep on even, but we had some wooden planks and a blanket, right? So sometimes I think I slept through hours and hours. We had one meal a day, right? So I think that was happened to me. I was like, I don't know if I was depressed, but something with that, you know, emotions like, oh, I'm just going to sleep. And then we were terrified in the evenings because that's the time when Dan had to go up and empty the toilet bucket. And then I was left alone with the God. And every night I was afraid that he would rape me. But praise God, it never happened. He never raped me. But I remember one time when I was reading the Bible, you know, we know how that is. We know that the Bible is so good for us and it's the nourishment for us. And that's how we can survive. But still that kind of emotions like, oh, I'm so tired to be in this room and I have almost no light to read even. But I kept on reading and I'm thankful for that because it is.
Yeah, we wrestled, but maybe in one sense for us, you know, we have different kind of sufferings and this is a very like special, different kind of suffering than maybe. Like we have gone through many different other things. We've gone through sickness. We've gone through these seasons and it's different. It makes you think differently. You challenge, you question. But when we were here, it was like, there is no other hope. There is no other.
Jesus is our only hope.
Jesus is the only.
Right. Everything like else is stripped away, right? Everything else is gone.
Everything else is stripped away. We can only turn to Jesus. And
someone, no shopping online, nothing.
No Netflix, no right?
Delivery. No, Netflix.
No Netflix, but
nothing.
Yeah. But what some people ask us, you know, how did your relationship, you know, with each other? And I think it's the same with our relationship with God. Because when we go through this tough time, we could either start to blame God or question, and you know, kind of being, I don't deserve this, God, and this is not who you are, God. But all those questions somehow, sometimes, and maybe we need, and we were able to put aside some of those questions for a time at least, and just lean in to the presence of God. Like we don't have the answers. We don't know why, but we have the word and the word, you know, speaking to us who God is and just meditating on who God is, reading the Bible for what it is and just being soaked in, I think, prayer and worship and the word, those three things, along with just, you know, creating routines and playing games and forcing each other to talk about other things than those who are in the room, that helped us to kind of stay in the routine and stay the path. But I think in relationships, when we go through a crisis, we can choose to start to blame each other and maybe
run away from each other.
Yeah,
we couldn't run away from each other.
No,
that's another story.
we could emotionally, but not physically,
right? Yeah, but I think, and the same is true with God, to find comfort with Him, and for me, one of the bigger things that I learned. Because I come from a norm, you know, a church Pentecostal kind of background in Sweden, Baptist Pentecostal background, but then was also influenced by some of the great like Word of Faith movement and so on, which is very positive, and all those things are good. But it's almost like we focus only on Jesus the Savior. And so Jesus is only the Savior for us. And it's like, He's going to fix your problems. He's going to take away your sickness. He's going to take you out of your captivity. But for us, and then we had memorized, and we memorized a lot of the Bible as we were kidnapped, because when it was pitch dark, we wanted to be able to fix our mind on something else than, you know, whatever our mind was spinning towards. And so Psalm 91 was one of the first, you know, passages in the Bible we memorized. And this verse in there, in verse 15, when it says, when he calls out to me, I will answer him. And then it says, I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and give him honor. And I think many times we just focus, one side of Christianity tend to focus only Jesus, and the other side of Christianity tend to focus only Emmanuel. But he is both. He's both Jesus that saves us, that takes us out of the pit. But he's also Emmanuel that chose to come down. And here it says, I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him. So for us, discovering really the both sides of who Jesus is, that Jesus came to fix, to heal, to save, but he also came to be with us.
in the pain. And during this, when we had your attempt to, sometimes if you've been married a long time, you know what I'm talking about, that you're tempted to go silent, to be mute. And that's going to destroy your marriage if you're going to keep on doing that. So we have to stop doing that. So we realized we have to talk. And then because of that, for me, this session is called A Broken Hallelujah, right? So there came out information about my husband that I didn't have in the package when I said yes and married him, right? You had been, been hidden some things, and we don't have to go into detail. But for me, that became, when I look back, praise God that we were kidnapped just because of that one thing that we could discuss and solve, and we could forgive, you know, like. And there was stuff like, so I think in this COVID-19 season, I think there are things that if we are soft enough or whatever we call it, to lean into each other and listen, there can be a beautiful, more beautiful relationship in your married or whatever relationship you dare to lean in and listen and forgive. That is still very, I remember I wanted to run away, but I couldn't run away because the door was locked, right? I think like if that wouldn't have happened back home in Sweden, maybe we would not be married today.
Yeah.
Because I felt so like it's not a very big thing, but sometimes it's like,
I think, for me, it was God really putting the finger on one thing in my life that I realized I hadn't told. I hadn't told my wife before we were married. It was before we had met.
Mm.
And it was so much shame. I hadn't talked with anyone about it. But for some reason, when you come this close to death, it's like you want to clear things out, right? And that's painful. Maybe not fair to do it when my wife couldn't run away, but we had no other choice. But I think it's these things that these extreme situations bring about, that we can thank God for.
Yes.
Yeah. And I think also what I'm picking up from what is, you know, just what Paulina was just talking about is that we may not all be kidnapped right now, but we are all in a place of trauma and a place of suffering right now. You know, as we try to deal with this COVID situation, you know, we're not able to do some of the things that we used to do. Some of us have lost our jobs. Some of us have loved ones, you know, all of that. And just the beauty of what you guys are sharing, you know, I'm so inspired listening to this, because, you know, when you are in that extreme situation, these are the things that you tend to do, like what you guys have shared. You know, you tend to settle your accounts with one another, you tend to be honest with one another, you tend to forgive one another. You know, we should be still doing that now. You know, we should all be walking in that as much as we can do on a daily basis. And yet so often we get distracted by the comfort of life, that we don't actually do the business of being human together, you know, of being what we were actually created to be, and that is naked and unashamed together. And I love just how your story really draws that out. Tell me also a little bit about your relationship with the kidnappers, because you've shared a bit already about your relationship with one another and your relationship with God, but obviously there was this third relationship with those who were holding you captive. You know, did you hate them? Were you angry at them? You know, you shared a bit about how you were praying for them, but it couldn't have been easy in terms of how you felt towards them. How did you actually feel about them particularly?
I was terrified about the man. I was terrified. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, it was, let me say like this, you know.
Fully armed, yeah.
But they were fully armed. They were, you know, many of them had long beards, but long before hipster season.
Yeah.
And
ISIS beards, not hipster beards.
And you know, there's one story. You know, we tried to make contact, tried to make relationship. We asked them to teach us Chechen. We asked them, you know, about their language. We tried to do it, and with some people it worked a little bit, but you know, within the first month, we realized they were pretty much shut down. I think they were ordered and instructed not to build that kind of a relationship with us. But anyway, the first group that we met, there was one young man that we had the hoods on us most of the time. But when he took the hood off our heads, he wore a hood. You could only see his eyes. And we had been singing songs. Like, actually, one of the things that worship really, really meant so, so much to us. And not just the kind of, you know, soft feel good music, but more almost warrior Christian songs, like I am more than a conqueror, and you know, the scripture songs, those kind of things that just helped us to push through and hold hold on to things, and then later on we could go more into more the presence of God. But our mind was so under attack of different things, we had to have that kind of warfare mind. But one song that we knew in Russian was this classic that says he came from heaven to earth to show them.
The absolute classic. Nice.
Yeah, it's all classic, right? But and we sung that song because we knew at least this message
in Russian.
In Russian. Would know they would hear a little bit about the gospel.
Yeah, it's like the gospel, right?
Yeah. And eventually this guy, he came down and asked us to sing for him because he'd heard the song. So he asked us to sing for him and we sang the song for him. And then he asked us a few questions, sincere questions. And I remember one question he asked, so did Jesus really die for me and my sins too? And
we say yes.
And we say yes. And he was like, oh, that's good. And that's the last time we saw that guy. Yeah. We don't know what happened to him after, but...
How crazy would it be if you get to heaven and he's there, you know?
He's going to be there.
He comes and says hi to you guys and like crazy.
And we were dreaming of having baptism with our kidnappers, but the relationship, we never got a very like...
You know, the Stockholm syndrome, they were highly trained not to get into that style, right?
Right. So day 165, let's talk about this day, the day where you get your freedom. Obviously, I'm assuming you weren't expecting it. It probably came out of the blue, but what was that like? What was it like to be released? What was it like to get your freedom?
We didn't expect that day to be it, but really the last few days before we were released, the beatings had grown in intensity, and I think I had come to the brink, to the verge, to the line
you
of
were
my yeah my soul was tormented, like really tormented, and not just because you don't have any control and you know they're beating you up. They would take me out of the cell at night into like a courtyard. It was just mud on the courtyard and high walls around it. And then it could be up to seven people, you know, training their martial arts on me. Mm. And when I was brought down into the cell again, I had blood running from my head. You could tell what brands of shoes they were wearing from the marks on the back. And you know, not being able to know, is this going to happen tonight or not? Will I be able to go to bed and sleep, you know, on this wooden plank tonight?
We had no first aid kit, nothing to clean.
But it really crept into my, I sensed this, like just the past, like the last few days, my cup was full and I was broken. Really, I couldn't read my Bible. I couldn't focus on reading. The Bible was just so stressed in my mind. I couldn't hardly pray. I had one psalm I was singing for myself, just declaring that in him, he is my refuge, he is my fortress, my soul is in him, only in you. And I would sing that song for hours, you know. So I knew I can't take much more, and I came to the point where I actually prayed to God and I said, I don't think you know my limits, but I don't think I can take more. And that's the very day that we were released. So in some ways, I wish I would have prayed that earlier.
Yeah, exactly. I wish I had prayed that prayer months ago.
But I think, you know, sometimes maybe we think we have reached our end, but God knows there's much more in us.
And the Bible verse, God will not allow us to be tempted over what we can handle. It says, right?
Yeah.
Somewhere we can Google.
So how did the release actually happen, and what was the aftermath like for you?
Well, it's a long story as well, but it will one day become a great movie. But we were, you know, they came down. One fun thing is relating to this Bible verse is that the guards will, you know, in Russian, if we read the Bible verse, they use the word skora, which means soon. And they would say to us,
skora budit tamoy.
So soon you will go home. you know, sometimes when they were in a good mood, you know, they could say something like that randomly, and then they would add inshallah, you know, and we know, yeah, we know God's will, it's soon. And then, but this day when they came down, they just said, like, you're going home. And then put on, you know, we had to put on they put hoods over our heads. We're put into a baggage compartment of a car. It was a long, dramatic story that we don't know full what happened on the other side of things. But there were other forces, political forces at play in this region that tried to utilize things and this money, greed, all of that. So it was delayed for us. We were actually brought back into the dungeon after around 7 hours in the baggage compartment. And when we came back,
then I panicked.
That is the darkest hour of our soul. When you come back to that after, you know, okay, we're going home. And then you're suffering because it's painful going through the roads in the Caucasus mountains, and you're anticipating your freedom so you can endure anything, and then suddenly you're brought back
in the hell, and they took in away our, like, what we had called us a home for half a year, you know, with some small, you know,
we made it our home,
whatever we call it. We had no interior designers, nothing, but we put up some small papers and did this, you know, folding it as a butterfly or whatever, and everything was destroyed, and I was just screaming from my toss up, whatever, like, you know, when you're giving birth, it's more even, I mean, even louder, like louder, whatever.
It was a cry.
Yeah.
And I didn't know what to say. You can't comfort your wife when you're standing there, and she's just
crazy,
like, she's hanging on
around your neck.
Hanging around my neck like a piece of clay and just screaming. And we didn't understand. We were asking God this.
We were so confused.
It was so many things that pointed to for us during that day that we're going to go out of there, and now this happens. And, but then maybe 2 hours later, they came down again, and we were brought out. And a few hours later, we're put into a car, you know, left the baggage compartment of one car and moved into another car. They took off our hoods. We could see the kidnappers' cars with all their guns, and
we're sitting properly in the seats.
And we're sitting in the back seat of a nice car, and someone is handing us a note from the front seat, and it says in Swedish, like, you are now in the hands of Ali Asayev.
Follow the instructions.
Follow the instructions, and we'll see you soon. But the story is not over. No, we had to be in hiding. There were government forces, other mafia forces trying to snatch us. We had to hide
in a safe house during the night. Yeah.
Well, during the morning, as dawn was coming, you know, we were followed. This group of cars were followed by other cars. So they put us into a smaller car, older car, and then the caravan took another road, and two cars with us in two older cars kind of went incognito another way, and they brought
paid some farmer a lot of money.
Yeah, they paid a farmer a lot of money for us to stay there and keep his family inside. No one would leave his house. They would all stay together. They'll give us food. And we could see the sky for the first time, the sunrise. We had to wear sunglasses for a few days. But then the next night we walked over no man's land between Russia and Azerbaijan, also with, you know, gun patrols, searchlights. We had
hiding in the high grass.
We hadn't walked for half a year. Now we're walking the whole night, more or less.
They had to carry me in there, and I couldn't do it.
And then we're brought to Baku, and then from Baku, we were on a private jet back to Sweden, or actually to Finland, where we had a few days of just physical rehabilitation, debrief with the police, Swedish police, the debrief experts and pastors and so on. And then we came home to Sweden to meet our families. And Yeah.
I mean, it's just, I mean, it's even hard for me to have words to kind of describe what all of this must have been like for you. I mean, there must have been so many moments in that journey of release where you had all the same kinds of highs and lows as you did during the 165 days. As you look back on all of that now, obviously a number of years ago, but as you look back on it, you know, there must have been some dramatic change on your hearts and your lives. It must have radically changed your faith. And you've already mentioned a few things about that, but as you look back on all of that now, what are some of the things that you feel like you've learned about yourselves and in particular your faith that holds true to who you are today and shapes and forms who you are in this moment?
I think for us, you know, we got a second chance to live. Mm-hmm. So after a year or so after the kidnapping,
Jimena was born in 2000. Yeah. I realized that because when I was given, I realized I want to live. I want to be able to be mom. So I think when Jimena was born, she's now turning 21, right? February in this year. So it's it's 21 years ago. But so I think for me, it just shifted. Like, wow, I want to love my husband and children well, love husband and children well the rest of my life. And I'm simple. I don't try not to complicate things. Even though I can be an overthinker sometimes. So I think just to keep on forgiving each other and giving each other a new chance every day. Just like God's mercies are new every morning, right? Yeah. And it's so easy to say, but it's so hard to live out, right? So I think that was what I learned. We just have to love God, love my husband, love my children. Now they're moving out one by one. The birds flying out of the nest. And that's going to be a challenging season for us when all the kids are gone, right?
Yeah. So, but I think one thing that
everything has its time.
Has its time. But one thing that we initially were talking about, okay, we got a second chance to live.
Mm.
And we can't take anything for granted.
Yeah.
So living out of gratefulness, we still struggle, you know, but we have made choices in our life that are different than our peers.
Yeah.
The chance that we got, the reason why we were there was that we wanted to tell people about Jesus.
Yeah.
And that reason maybe grew even stronger after this, because we said, like, okay, we have another chance to live. We want to make our life count. Life is maybe not that long, so let's go for it.
Mm.
But then on the other hand, so that's the adventure or the big picture, the idealist in us became even fiercer. But then you also have the everyday life, not to take anything for granted, but to be able to be grateful for even the small things and to realize that, well, we dream big, but we have to start small and we work with the small things. If we're faithful with the small things and grateful for the small things, you know, we have a life, we have each other, we have a house, we all these things.
We have a shower, we have toothbrush, we have toothpaste.
Right. No, like all these things that I take for granted, you know, all the things that everyone who's listening to this right now takes for granted, right? You guys were stripped of all of that. And I can only imagine receiving it back feels like such grace. Like your whole lives right now is like a grace moment. You know, it's like, you know, it's just like, wow, it kind of blows me away that you would...
Not every day, Andrew. Like, we take our Twitter for granted now, too.
Right? sure.
It's easily how you can adapt to luxury life again, right? You just kind of do all this stuff. But no, but we never want to forget. We want to be thankful. I think that is one takeaway, to be thankful. Wow.
Yeah.
We have
a chance
to live. And we have a new day ahead of us and so on. Right?
Yeah. And actually, we want to invest in people. Like, that's what also one of the things that when you come out of there and you realize that your life could have ended. Like, the only thing we had was what we had invested in others, what others would take away and with them from our life. That's what would, you know, make a difference on this earth. So I think that realizing that we can do much more, or our impact is much bigger than our life. It's small things we do for others can really make a big impact.
Mm.
And
amazing.
Yeah.
Listen, guys, I just want to say, I know that reliving something like this is not an easy thing. So I just want to say thank you so much for being willing to open up a past trauma. And I'm sure that there has been a lot of healing in that. But, you know, going back in and reliving it is not an easy thing. So I just want to say, first of all, thank you for that. And secondly, just, it, you know, it's really quite humbling to hear, particularly, you know, when we are all going through, you know, kind of some of what I would say is like first world problems right now, of not being able to, you know, go out of our house for 5 days or whatever, like, you know, to put it into such beautiful perspective and to see what you guys have learned through your kind of experience. And, you know, of course, you know, we're not all going to have that exact same kind of experience, but we can all learn from what we see in you guys through it, and just how you've opened that up today and shared some of these insights. It's just, I know it's going to be amazingly life-changing for many that are listening today. So thank you so much. How can people stay in touch with you guys? How can they stay engaged if they're ever in Bangkok? Come and visit your church. What are some ways for them to keep in touch with your unfolding story?
Thank you, Andrew. Thank you for listening. Yeah, we have...
So our church is called Life Church, and we have a website called lifechurch.asia. On social media, it's Life Church BKK, or our personal ones, Brolins. So, yeah, that's how you can stay connected, or would love to have you visit. And Andrew, you know you're always welcome.
Oh, I know. Trust me, I'm going to get on a plane as soon as I can. You know, Thailand is towards the top of our list. Maybe New Zealand first to go see my wife's family. But after that, we will probably be in Thailand and come visit you guys. Guys, thanks so much for taking the time to be with us today. And, you know, I so appreciate all of your insight, and praying and believing the very best for your work in Bangkok.
Oh, thank you.
Thank you.
God bless you, Andrew.
Yes.
Well, there you go. I am never going to complain about being locked down in my home ever again. What a story from Daniel and Polina. And isn't it beautiful to listen to how they can go through that experience and yet come out of it still with a hallelujah on their lips, still with that hope and that sense of the gospel, and perhaps more so ever now than ever before as they do the work that they're called to do in Bangkok. So we just really celebrate that journey that they've been on, and wish them all the best in their work in their church in Thailand. In episode 8, coming up in 2 weeks' time, I interview Linda Pezzavento. She's a mother based in Australia, and her eldest child is currently going through a process of transitioning from a self-identification as male to self-identification as female. And she takes us on that journey in such a tender and open and honest way on what that's been like for her family. She talks about her relationship with her eldest child in that process, and really opens up, I think, such an important conversation for us all. So that's coming up in the next episode. By all means, as always, reach out to me. Let me know your thoughts and feelings on the current episodes on contact@abrokenhallelujah@gmail.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you've not yet done so, and thank you so much for being our listener, for actually tuning in each time and being a part of this conversation. It means so much. God bless everyone. We'll see you soon.